So we're going to be joining in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn on your Bible, if you can, if not, it will be on the screen. And so you can follow along that way. So basically what happens is Saul, at the end of David, slaying Goliath, carrying his head around with him. And it literally says that they went all the way to Gath. And by the way, just a side note, that's where Goliath was from. So like he's this champion from Gath. And so they literally went all the way to, I don't know if he carried the head all the way there, but the army went there. And so it was literally like, not only do we defeat your champion, but we're going to show up at your hometown. Now, when we see David's courage, we can see him doing something like that, right? Like this is well where the giant hails from. We're going to stand on their doorstep. And so we already defeated your champion. Who's next? But in this, there's a conversation with Saul where Saul says, who was this boy who slayed this guy? They said, well, it's the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. So he brought him before him and asked him, and he told him that's who he was. And then we join in chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, we need to explain who Jonathan is. So Jonathan is King Saul's son. In modern times, or even in that times, what do we call the son of the king? We call him the prince. And so even as a potential identity for him was being son of the king. So this could be a part of who he is. It's ingrained in his nature. He's a son born into great authority, honor, respectability, nobility. And so this is who we're talking about, Jonathan. Now, what we know going through other parts of this story that we will go through in the life of David is Jonathan's a warrior. He's a man's man. He's courageous. There's one story we'll see that he literally, just him and his armor bearer, attacked the entire Philistine army by themselves and killed like 25 guys in the first half acre. Like, he's not a pansy. He is a man's man. He is a warrior. He is the son of the king. He is courageous. And literally, right here, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is a brotherhood. This is a union of two warrior giants in the faith. Men who loved God, loved people, and were courageous in everything that they did. And God brought them together. I mean, if we want to talk back in the 90s, we had this basketball team, y'all may remember, called the Dream Team in the Olympics. Like, literally one of the dudes, like, dunks over a 7-foot guy. When I say over, I mean, like, literally he straddles him. Like, this is the Dream Team right here, of all Dream Teams, uniting David and Jonathan together. And God literally knit their soul together. And so when I look at this, man, my heart begins to leap inside. Because I'm like, man, just think what these two guys can do together. And then we know from the Bible what it says. We see in other verses, Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And we see that verse, and it's just Proverbs is an awesome book. I mean, just put it in your daily reading. There's just nuggets overflowing from it. And here, a friend loves all times, and he goes further. The next step is a brother is born for adversity. The whole idea of that there's going to come adversity. There's going to be challenges, going to be trials. But yet a brother, God unites you together with someone else so that you can battle through that together. What we know extra biblical about David is there's going to be this struggle with adultery and murder that happens in his life. And just something that this is not clear in scripture, but I believe to be true, that this was both of those two areas. His biggest failures of his life happened after Jonathan was dead. That brother who was knit together with him, who walked together, who warred together, who battled together, it was when that companion, that accountability partner, that man knitted together with his own soul had passed away, that he had his biggest struggles in life. Because that adversity came and there wasn't a man there next to him to hold him accountable, to walk with him through life, to be that comrade in arms. And I want to challenge each of us, man and woman and child alike, that you need a brother or a sister like this. If you don't have one, let us know and we'll try to help knit that together. But notice that in the scripture it said that God knit them together. We're not the best at choosing. I mean, let's just be honest. But God can do that. And he can bring you together with someone who you feel this bond of your own soul with, who can be accountable with you, you can be accountable to, that when the rubber hits the road and life is really hard, you can say, man, this really sucks. Can you help me? Or things can really be sucking in your life and you don't know it, and they can say, hey, there's this area of sin in your life and you need to know about it because I love you and I care about you enough not to hide it from you. And this is happening in your life. I see it. You don't see it, but I see it. And there needs to be repentance there. And you can come however the person can take it. I've been there where I have pleaded for somebody to please wake up and love Jesus. And I've been there where I put my finger in the face of a man and screamed at him to start loving his wife the way he ought to love her. But we had that kind of union, and I could. And I could do it in a way that, and he may hate me, but over time he's going to love me for it. Because I would not let him get away with sin. I'll give one more story and then we'll jump back in. I had a friend who had a problem with his eyes wandering from his wife to other women, but only when he drank alcohol. And this brother, several of us, we get together, we go play golf on Fridays, and we may have a beer after the first 9 holes, sit down, hang out, and talk about life. But if he came, none of us drank anything, because we knew that it was an issue for him. We would protect him from that. But he constantly had those problems, and he had already cheated on his wife once before we met him, before he was in our group. And he told me the story in confidence. He said, here's what happened. And he went through the whole story. And I said, did you have any friends when that happened? He said, yeah, this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy. I said, what did they say to you? He said, nothing. They just kind of let me do it. And I said, well, let me let you know, I will never be that friend for you that I let you walk in sin. About 6 months goes by. My wife gets a phone call from his wife, where she heard him. He thought he hung up the phone and he was on a business trip, and she listened and heard him escort a girl into the car and go out to a dinner and conversation they're having together, just the two of them. She calls, frantic, crying. I call him. He answers the phone and I said, where are you? I'm at a restaurant. I said, well, call a taxi for the girl you're with. Get in the car, go to the hotel room. When you're there alone, call me back. He said, why, what's going on? I said, I'm not going to be that kind of friend for you. I'm going to call you out on your sin. You need to walk away now. While he was with that group of guys and me, he did well. He and his wife moved to a different city. He didn't have a man next to him. He again committed adultery. They're divorced now. 4 young kids. I'm not making an excuse for sin, saying that if there was a man there, it would have corrected his heart. His heart was wretched in that area, but he needed the accountability. And some of us in this room right now need it also. But accountability can't go one way. It can't be me running a trace and say, hey, I really see this area in your life, and you need to quit. And him going, okay, I quit. And the next week, do the same thing. Then we come back together and say, hey, how'd your week go? Went great. No struggles in that area. Just lying through his teeth. Like, I've been there before with guys as well, who their wife would say, he's doing this, 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 and this. I go to lunch with him that day and ask him about those exact things, and he lied through his teeth about every area that she just told me he was doing. And I'd say, why are you lying to me? I'm not married to you. You're not hiding that from me. She's already told me. Accountability is not a one-way street. You have to be open. You have to be knit together. You know what knit together means? It means there's no separating. You can't pull away and pretend like everything's okay when it's not. Someone's in this room right now as I'm speaking going, man, I'm about to get found out for my sin. Because Tim's not going to let this go. The elders of the church aren't going to let it go. If there's areas of your life that you have a sin struggle, we can only do so much. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, where His loving kindness will bring you to fellowship with Him. And once you have fellowship with Him, then you can strive in fellowship with us again. But until you're having that, you're just pretending with us. And you can pretend and perform for so long, you're going to get found out. All right. I'd love to say that was all of the toe stepping I was going to do today, but let's finish where we were. We got one verse so far. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So this next step, not only they knit together, but there was this covenant, there was this bond, there was this commitment. There's some people like to say a covenant is an agreement, but it goes much further than that. There's a responsibility on both parties' sides. I'm going to be real with you. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to share my junk because this is a safe place I get to share it in. And when I share this, I know that you're going to counsel me. You're going to lead me to the only thing that gets me out of this, and that's Jesus. Hear me on this. We may give you a 10 or 12 step process that you can get through something. There may be programs and policies out there to do that. But the only one who can rescue you from your sin is Jesus. The person who holds you accountable isn't the one that does it. That person needs to point you to Jesus, the only one who can meet your needs. Here he said, I made a covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with David. It wasn't just they were knit together, they were brothers in arms, they were warriors together, but they were combined in an agreement, a covenant before God that they were going to hold each other to it. If you don't have a man, or if you're a woman and you don't have a woman who's doing this for you, you need it. I was very blessed when I became a Christian that I was led to Christ by a guy who understood this. And he said, I want to walk with you in your relationship with God for a year. Us meeting together, us sharing life together, us pouring out our souls to one another. And for a calendar year we did that. He moved off after that. And then consistently, for 24 years, I've continually had to find men like that. Because I need it. And I'm promising if I need it, you need it. Now, uniquely enough, 24 years ago, God gave me a man like that. And he's sitting here today, Trace. And God did the same thing in mine and his life that God did in David and Jonathan's life. And there's this knitting that God did together where, man, there's been very few times that, I mean, I could count on a hand that we went more than 2 weeks, even when he's 10,000 miles away, that we didn't talk. That we didn't share junk we're going through. Even personal sins that no one else in this room except for our wives know. But man, there's some freedom there. Because I can tell him anything. He doesn't take me to judgment. He takes me to the judge. You got me?
Amen.
The only one who can truly judge my sin, but also where I find repentance. And he and I know that we can call each other on the carpet at any moment, any day. Now the neat thing is there's been times when he, geographically, and I were not together. So I found other men, Sam, Chase, Kelly Meeks, these other guys that God did the same thing with. And you can ask Chase, one of the first times we met, there's a group of about four or five of us, and we said, hey, we're going to talk about those things that you never thought we'd talk about. And some of the guys are going, uh-oh, I just got nervous. Yes, even that thing that came to your mind. We laid it on the table before each other and said, we're going to talk about even that. in that group, we had a guy who was engaged to be married but worked out of town constantly. And he said, I need some accountability on my phone because I look at things on the internet that I don't need to. Right now, I have about 5 different devices that I can access the internet through. And the craziest thing is from different times in my life, I have accountability partners in all different places that gets an email. Even the things that aren't questionable sense, but they at least get the phone call and say, hey, Tim, what are you looking at that? Well, I'm shopping for my wife a gift for Christmas. You know, I'm not really into that. But anyway, the point is that we're accountable. Because we made a covenant that we would walk with God and walk with each other closely. Some of you in this room don't have that. And you need it today. You probably needed it last week. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you get the picture of that? Like, both pieces of iron hit, clash, collide, and they're pieces of metal that are broken off so that each part can be sharper. I'm not saying that it feels good. To be sharpened hurts. There's a part of you that has to die and break off. For some of us, that list is very long. For some of us, we kind of got our top 5 we know we struggle with. Man, I guess I need accountability in those 5 areas, Tim. And some of you don't even know what the areas are that you're supposed to be struggling with. Because I'm going to say this. If the Holy Spirit's not in you, He's not convicting you. If you say, man, none of this hits anywhere, Tim, then you really need help. Because Jesus isn't even there convicting. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It takes the friction for both sides to be sharper. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you don't have a man, or if you're a woman, you don't have a woman, when you fall, who's going to lift you up? When you're in that despair, who's going to build you up to realize that you're not just a sinner, but you're a son and a daughter of the King? Your identity is not in your failures. Your identity is in the King who purposefully gave His life for you. You're princes and princesses of the King. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. But the prince and the princess needs a fellow when they fall who can build them up, lift them up, so that they can, I love the part, stay warm. Like, you can't survive. The picture of the two laying together to keep warm, I've experienced this. I've experienced it with another guy. This is not weird. But it's like freeze to death or get in the same tent and get in the same sleeping bag. And you stay warm. It's like, hey, we're back to back, but we're warm. But listen to me. You can't keep warm alone. You can't keep running after Jesus alone. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. He built us for community. He built us to run together. He knit us together with someone. I want you to start thinking who that someone is. 1 Samuel 18:4-5. And Jonathan stripped himself. This is after the covenant. Jonathan, after he made a covenant, he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Just camp out on this for a second. These were the prince armor. This was the son of the king's garments. This was of royalty, of nobility. This was the king, and David had this. And one of the stories, the only people who even have a sword is King Saul and David. I'm sorry, yes. King Saul and Jonathan. This is Jonathan's right. Jonathan's identity. Jonathan's family name. And what does he do? He pulls off the garments, the kingly garments, and he passes them to this brother, the Bethlehemite, son of Jesse, not even the first son of Jesse, the eighth son of Jesse, the one who is not worthy of it. The one who's not worthy to carry the bow, to have the belt, to have the sword, to wear the garment, and even have the armor. Jonathan, the son of the king. Identity is secure in who he is, what he has. And he takes that identity that he has and he passes it over to this brother. This one who is not worthy of it. He is not in that family. He is not of that lineage. He didn't grow up there. He's just a little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. But David, now, knowing it's been prophesied that he would one day be king, but now he's wearing the kingly garments. He's carrying the kingly armor and sword and bow and belt. Verse 5 says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm going to go into a little detail about this men of war that David was over. It's called Love the Mighty Men. You read these stories. Man, there's not a movie that Hollywood has ever come out with that compares to these men. No Braveheart or Patriot or 300. Like one of the guys that he describes in there, literally, he slaughtered so many men with his sword that his hand was literally frozen to it. His hand had been... And imagine, if your hand's in your pocket and it's really, really cold, they get cold quick, don't they? And I can see them like get frozen stiff. It's because they're not being used. Could you imagine being in a battle where you're swinging with that, the adrenaline that's running, the blood that's flowing, but doing it for so long that your hand literally froze to the sword? It doesn't mean that he quit fighting. He continued to slaughter men in war with his hand frozen to a sword. This is one of the mighty men described. But David was put over control over the men of war. David's mighty men.
This was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul.
John 15, 12 through 13 says this. Says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What did Jonathan do? Jonathan, I could picture, he's literally taking his robe off and laying it down. Taking his bow, his belt, his sword, his armor. He's removing his identity and handing that over to someone who is not worthy, who then is counted worthy. So you already put some pieces together. What Jesus has done for you and me is that he is the son of the king. His identity is royalty, perfection, righteous, perfect. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he removed his robe of righteousness. His identity as son of the Most High God, and he passes it to those who are unworthy, who have found their identity in other things. Maybe your identity is in that bank account. Maybe your identity is in how good your kids are at sports. Maybe your identity is in your home or your car. or your personality. Maybe your identity is in your spouse. Maybe your identity is in your job or your career, how good a worker you are. Maybe your identity is in how hard you work. I mean, we can place our identity in some of the dumbest places. And things that fail, things that decay, things that rot. But you take rotten identities, and you meet Jesus, and it changes everything. For he takes the rottenness, takes it upon himself, removes his righteousness, and clothes us with it. That now he is rotten, and due the pain and penalty that we deserve on the cross for our sins. And we stand as sons and daughters of the King. Righteous. Perfect. Holy. Royalty. Of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does David do after this occurs? He has this new identity. He is given a new job. And he pursues the job he's been given because of who he is now. He doesn't say, no, I'm only a little shepherd boy. He says, no, I am over the mighty men of the war team of this army, and I will lead them. And everyone was pleased with it. Meaning he worked his tail off in his new identity. We get the identity for free. But now because we have that identity, we go to work. With everything that we have. But our war is not against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers of this world. What we miss is there's a real war going on for souls. And we're either in that battle, we're spectators, or we're the ones that the war is about trying to win. Let's no longer be spectators. Let's engage in the battle together. Men and women of war, fighting for souls, that God would use us in our identities as sons and daughters of the King, clothed in righteousness, perfect in his sight. That's our identity now, if you're in Christ. Then because that's our identity, we go to work. Not work in order to get that identity. Not work in order to keep that identity. That identity was earned for us on the cross through Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection. He earned it and gave it to us. Just like Jonathan, he had it and he handed it to David. He gave the identity. Just as Jesus does with us. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received me, but now you are sons of the King and daughters of the King. He didn't save a person. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is a plural, a people, not a person, a people of his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. What is the job? In this new identity that not you have, but that we have, is that we together proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. I said it before, in your accountability, where do you point the person? Not to some steps, but to Jesus who took every step. The only one who can rescue you from your sin, Jesus. Jesus. There's a book that our elders are reading through, and some at a faster pace than others. It's about being an elder, and it's gospel eldership. And in that, there's a section that talks all the details of what the elder is supposed to do, and it's like 3 or 4 pages of this. So the whole book's about it, but this one specifically, the work, not just the character, the heart, the passion, but the actual work. And then it sums it all up with a phrase. It says, basically, your job is to gospel everybody. I was reading that this week, and I was like, what a great picture. And for me, sort of simplify things, doesn't it? And we say that, but love isn't what that means. What that means is that if I've got a husband and wife who are struggling in marriage, where do I point them? Not toward each other, that's already not working. But to Jesus. And in that conversation, how can Jesus meet those needs? How can forgiveness come in as you experience the forgiveness of God, be equipped to forgive one another? When you experience the love of Christ, be equipped to love one another. That we can love like He loves. That we can forgive like He forgives. If someone's struggling with how they spend money, how do we gospel them? We walk through and say, the money doesn't bring happiness and the stuff fades, but Jesus is a treasure for all time. Where rust does not destroy and moth does not come out and decay it, but that it lasts forever. We gospel one another. We take people to the gospel. What's he saying here? Why are we a chosen race? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a holy nation? A people for his own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? To proclaim the gospel. That's why he changed your identity. That's why he made you son of the king and daughter of the king. That we could tell others about the one who can make them a son or a daughter of the king. Colossians 1:21-22 says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What a great picture. He's basically saying you were hostile in your minds. You were his enemies, and he made you holy and blameless and above reproach. He reconciled you to himself by his body of flesh dying in your place in order to present you. So he constantly works to present you holy and blameless. His goal is that you will be as he perfects you, and that then you will proclaim that he can do that for others. This isn't rocket science. I mean, it just isn't. He saves you so he can use you to save others. If you're in this room today and you have faith in Jesus Christ, he did that because he loves you and adopted you as son and daughter, and he wants to adopt more sons and daughters. How can he do that through you? I think we have to understand who we are and what God really did. I think some of us think we bring too much to the table. We really think he's really good and I'm somewhat awesome. And you bring us together, and together we're awesome. Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't that you were semi-godly. It wasn't that you were like on your way, on these paths of righteousness, you just hadn't got there yet. As Trey said last week, Genesis 6:5 says, every inclination of the thought of your heart was only evil all the time. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wasn't this process, he said, if you'll take these 6 steps, I'll take the last few. We were still dead in our sin. Guess what a dead man can do? Nothing. Just be dead. But God, while we were still sinners, displayed his love for us by Christ dying for us. Isaiah 61:10, I started with this verse. This was the call to worship today. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What have we adorned ourselves with? Not the identity of our own choosing. We don't adorn ourselves with, oh, I'm awesome because I do this or have done this or I have this or my kids have done this. We clothe ourselves with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. But we didn't earn those clothes. God passed his son's identity to you and to me through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Tim, that was a lot of information you just passed to us. What do we do with this? First of all, if the Spirit of God is not convicting you of sin, maybe he's not there. What I mean is, not that he's not committed, not that he's not doing his job, but maybe he hasn't entered your life yet. And when I talk about being clothed with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, you're going, I have no idea what he's talking about, because I don't think I'm clothed that way. I think I'm still clothed in my own identity and my own choosing and my own work. And this is where you are. Realize that God loves you even while you are still a sinner. He displayed that for you by sending his son to die on the cross for you. And only by you individually coming to a point where you say, I'm going to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus. The Bible calls this repentance. I'm turning from my sin. That sin may be that I think I'm okay. Maybe pride. Maybe arrogance. It may be some deep-seated sins in your lives that have been there for years. It may just be your attitude that you think your identity is safe with how you perform. It's not. But changing that my identity is found in Christ and Christ alone, only what he did on the cross is enough. I can't add to it. I can't earn it for myself. He already earned it. You can turn to him by faith, trusting what he did on the cross was enough to save you from your sins. Some of you in the room today need to put on the garment of salvation for the first time and recognize that your identity will change to be son or daughter of the King today. For some of you, you've experienced that. And hopefully I just reminded you of the joy of having that relationship with God. The application isn't different for you. Just like me, you still love your sin. You love your identity. You love your performance. And you turn from it to the identity that freely has been given to you in Jesus Christ. You too need to repent. Turn from your sin of self-idolatry and worship the only idol who's worthy, Jesus, who has clothed you with a garment of salvation and who has robed you with righteousness, who has given you a new identity, a son and daughter of the King, and has sent you out to go find more sons and daughters. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did it all. God, that you are the point, not us. You are the one worthy of worship, not us. God, would we please quit worshiping the guy or girl who stares back at us in the mirror? Our looks, our behavior, our abilities, our identity. God, may we find our identity in Christ Jesus dying on the cross for us, and that he loved us so much that while we're still sinners, he paid the price to adopt us as sons and daughters. God, may we also seek by prayer, by petition, by relationships, by conversations, who it is, God, that perhaps you have knit us together with for accountability in this walk with you. For God, you say that two are better than one, where one falls, the other can lift him up. And God, the way we lift up is through the gospel. That we would gospel one another. God, would you use our time, temple, towns, and treasures as we find our identity in Jesus to love one another as Christ has loved the church? Would we, like Jonathan, lay down our identities, lay down our lives, lay down all that we count as great value, because we know you are so much better. And that we already have you. And you are enough. God, as we move into a time of worship through song again in response to your word, for some of us, we need to sit where we are and pray. God, for some of us, we need to sit there and pray for the first time. We sincerely meet with you at a heart-to-heart level and just confess our sins, turn to Jesus by faith, and trust him for salvation. For others of us, we need to sit and pray and trust, God, that we can find our identity in Christ. And God, we can recognize that we're sons and daughters. For some, this message has been one of reminding and has renewed the joy of our salvation, and we need to stand and we need to sing. We need to proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. God, would you gain glory through the worship of your people? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.